At Westminster Abbey, there's a private chamber off limits to the visitor called the Jerusalem Chamber. Yes, it's called the Jerusalem Chamber because this was named and built as well before the Protestant Reformation, when people weren't ashamed to go back to the Old Testament, to connect, you know, episodes from the Old Testament with the New. The Protestant Reformation did, of course, a lot of good, gave us individual freedom and all of that, but also it hid the New Testament from the readership of its audience to a great extent, with the exception of the Psalms, perhaps, and the Proverbs. The Jerusalem Chamber is so called because originally there would have been some tapestries of Abram's wife, Sarah, and of Abram himself. Nobody really knows what happened to those tapestries, because the ones that ultimately, after the Reformation, well, at the time of Henry VIII, there were some transferred to Hampton Court Palace, which are there to this very day. But the Jerusalem Chamber was built, of course, about 100 years before the Reformation. And the tapestries are at the time of the Reformation, you know, the ones at Hampton Court, so it wouldn't be those tapestries. In the year 413, King Henry IV had been preparing himself on an exhibition, to go on an exhibition to the holy city, Jerusalem. If you were a common individual, you went locally, you know, on a pilgrimage once in a lifetime. If you were reasonably well off, you went to Canterbury. But if you were king, you know, Canterbury itself wouldn't really be sufficient. It was felt you had to go to Jerusalem for a particular reason. So obviously he was in the abbey getting a blessing or preparing, etc., as he visited the abbey on the eve of his departure. And then he became gravely ill in the abbey. They took him to the Jerusalem Chamber, which is in the southwest part of the cloister area, southwest part of the church, I should say. And obviously there was a fire there to keep him warm. So that's what his advisors did, rushing him to the Jerusalem Chamber. And when he regained consciousness for a moment, and learning that he was in the Jerusalem Chamber, the king said, and this comes to us from the archives of Westminster Abbey, "Lord," this is what evidently the king said, Henry IV, "Lord, be the Father of heaven, for now I know that I shall die in this chamber, according to the prophecy made of me before said, that I should die in Jerusalem." So you see, he never made it to Jerusalem, but at least he died, to his, you know, personal satisfaction, in the Jerusalem chamber. Of course, shortly thereafter, he expired. The late 14th century was the time when the Crusades had all but finished, all but died out. The Crusades, remember, go back initially to Richard I, and we're talking about late 12th century there, Richard I, and then King John and some of the other kings as such. But late in the 14th century, early in the 15th century, when, of course, the king died, it was just about the Crusades just about died out. An earlier pope had promised that any warrior, not a soldier necessarily, any warrior, be he a king, a nobleman, or a commoner, once they embraced, you know, their wife, their family, said goodbye to the family — the women usually, not always, but usually stayed behind — once the men went out and they were killed, even before they reached Jerusalem, the Pope at that time promised them instant entrance into heaven, into paradise. See, during those days, the popes were much more influential than, of course, they are today. We have to bear in mind. Henry IV had good reasons to go to Jerusalem in attempt to atone for his sins. You know, we heard about, atonement, repentance. We sang it in the hymns. But this was his attempt to atone for his sins. And his gravest sin, as far as he was concerned, is that he had killed an anointed king of England, Richard II. And if ever you have an opportunity to go and visit Westminster Abbey, if you're a member of the clergy, you get free entrance, you see. But I've got two ways of seeing the Abbey, which I do from time to time to freshen up, and two ways in which I can go there and to not to have to pay the 60, senior citizens, you are charged £13. It's enough to put anybody off. Anyway, Henry IV had good reasons to go to Jerusalem to atone for his sins in the holy city, because of what he had done. Now, this Richard II, as you come, you know, at the beginning, in fact, it's right next to Churchill's memorial, which you can't really miss, in the nave part of the abbey. And you will see a portrait in the church here, and that's Richard II. He was 10 years old when he was anointed King of England. Unfortunately, he had some bad advisors, and they were very autocratic, and dictatorial. The king, King Richard II, was almost like Charles I, you know, someone who believed in the absolute right of divine kings. Because I'm divinely anointed, therefore, you see, I can do whatever I wish, and I don't need any advice from my advisors, I don't need any help from Parliament. So anyway, Richard II, who, by the way, was not a popular individual, but nonetheless, it was considered not a righteous, good thing. It was considered a very evil thing to kill somebody who had been anointed as King of England. So Richard II was killed by Henry Bolingbroke, and then he put him in the Tower of London initially, but then in due time something happened and his life was ended. So historians say that there's no doubt that Henry Bolingbroke, that is Henry IV, did indeed kill or murder the king as such. So he had very good reason, of course, to be remorse. He knew his time was nearly up. So he was determined late in his life to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And the reason he went to Jerusalem is to be absolved from his crimes, which he had committed, and from his sins. But Jerusalem was not the destination for the atoning of sins, neither was Rome nor Canterbury. Just because you travel to Jerusalem and visit, the holy sites where Jesus may or may not have walked, doesn't forgive sins. But it was a general feeling, a general belief, that if you put forth effort and you went to the city where our Lord Jesus Christ died, then obviously, your sins would be atoned. Of course, you would have to go to a priest and he would do something magical for you, but there wasn't very much personal effort involved, except for the fact that you wanted to go on a sightseeing tour, to the holy city. So traveling to a geographical area of the world to atone for sins committed is not the correct action to take. It wasn't the correct action to take, late in the early in the 15th century, and neither is it the correct action to take today. In order to have forgiveness of sins, a spiritual pilgrimage is required. A spiritual pilgrimage is required, rather than a journey to a geographical location, be it Jerusalem, Rome, Canterbury, or wherever. The pilgrimages of the Middle Ages were a once-in-a-lifetime concept. That's all. That was your obligation, that once in your lifetime, if you couldn't do it, if you fell ill, you see what they would do. If you fell ill, you still were obliged to go, at least if you know, to Canterbury, if you couldn't go to Rome, if you couldn't go to or to Jerusalem, but you were still obliged to pay somebody the money. So you see, quite a few messengers went along to provide funds to show that you're serious about your atoning for your crimes and your sins, and that's how they handled it. But everybody had an obligation to go directly to Jerusalem or to go to Jerusalem indirectly. It was an obligation in the Middle Ages, but it was once only. The Muslim community today also believes that once, you know, in your lifetime, you should try your best to make it to the most holy city in the Muslim religion, which is, of course, Mecca, where Muhammad, I take it, was born as such. But again, it is required only once. Our pilgrimage is ongoing. It's a lifelong pilgrimage. A very basic sentence. Basic sentence that you know, we all can see to and agree with, but the you know, longer you think about it, the more expansive it becomes. Our journey is never ending. You know, as physical human beings, our journey is never ending, and that spiritual journey begins at home. The proverbial home is the mind and the heart. What is needed for all of us is a change of heart, a transformation of the mind. A change of heart means the same thing as a transformation of the mind. Something that looks inwardly, not outwardly. See, we need to go further than just visit, you know, a holy shrine, rather than going farther. The Americans say father and further, whereas in England you hardly ever use the word father. But my English teacher told me father means a geographic destination. Further is more an abstract terminology, meaning to continue, you see, to continue. So the beginning of this journey is indicated, that is, the beginning of this spiritual journey, this is indicated in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. I'll read you a couple of different verses to Mr. Posetti's scripture, but with the same meaning. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, this is in verse 36, and know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But you see, this repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ does refer to one particular time. But the Bible teaches us it's an ongoing act of submission to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's not just, you know, it's not just at baptism before which we have repented, for which we have repented. It's not only at baptism when we accept Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing thing. And that includes our own spiritual development, our own personal development. The church, you know, corporately learns certain principles, certain lessons, and hopefully we, you know, learn certain principles and levels. When we make adjustments in our lives, hopefully we do correct adjustments and so on, because nobody ever comes to a stage and can say, "I have need of nothing." you know, I don't need to develop anymore. I am sufficiently developed. I know all basic prophecies and this and what have you, and I know what will happen to the wicked world in the future, and that's sufficient. Well, that never is sufficient. Repentance and baptism is ongoing all the time, as is our own the spiritual development. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So in order to be saved, we need to repent. And we also need to recognize Jesus Christ's part in our life. So our spiritual journey begins. And for most all of us, it began some time ago, as I realize. Some, you know, years and years, decades ago. But remember, it's an ongoing thing. Our spiritual beginning, the beginning of our spiritual journey, begins with a name. And that's what, of course, Acts 4:12 says. There's no other, you know, name. You can be a devout person, you know, you can be an excellent humanist, you know, be kind-hearted to everybody and so on. And if you are, you know, fine. God has something for you, but not in the immediate future, you see. You have to, you know, queue up for salvation. So the beginning of our journey begins with a name, not a geographical destination. So we don't stress religious sites like Jerusalem, although they're important, of course, or Rome and Canterbury. But, you know, it's more than a name. It's his message as well. So our spiritual journey is not only accepting Jesus Christ. You know, I think we have many people, thousands, maybe a few millions, who genuinely, you know, from their perspective, have recognized Jesus Christ as Savior, have acknowledged him, but they don't acknowledge his message. So accepting the name of Jesus Christ by itself isn't sufficient. One needs to go further. One needs to focus on his message. That means that a person has to not only focus on Jesus Christ, but also on his message. One has to ask the question why he came. Why did Jesus come from beyond the universe to this planet? Why did he come? Was it only to die for us? Well, that is and remains, you know, the most important reason for his coming, his first coming. But it goes more, it's deeper than that. We also have to consider the significance of Christ's sacrifice personally. So Jesus Christ came to the earth so that you and I, once, you know, in our lifetime, sooner or later, if we haven't already, should focus upon why Jesus Christ was sacrificed. It's a personal application of why Jesus Christ died. And then, of course, the third point to consider, which is a little bit more general, is our obligation, our obligations in God's great plan of salvation. And to do this properly, one has to study the Bible. One has to study the Bible. There's no other way. In order to saturate our minds with the mind of God. So if we don't study the Bible, and I'm not here to say how much Bible study you should have meaningful Bible study. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. So God humbled you, Moses speaking, he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that it might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now, you know, the Israelites were physical people. So God didn't demand as much of the physical people, Israel, as he demands of us being, you know, members of God's church. There was no Jesus Christ, you know, in human flesh, who appeared, you know, to the Israelites and preached the Sermon on the Mount to the Israelites. It would have been way above the head. You know, the Sermon of the Mount is for mature Christians. I mentioned that in an earlier message, but some of you may not have been here as such. So the Israelites were asked to live by whatever word of God was available to them. And remember, the Israelites didn't have the rest of the Bible. You know, I come back to that. Remember, the Israelites only had, most of the Pentateuch. The Israelites had what we read in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have the prophets, you see. They didn't have the writings. You know, King David, the Psalms, and others, Proverbs, that, of course, came later. So, but they still had to live whatever God's word was for them at that time. God's word is much more complete for us today than it was for them. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which we read, shows us that, fine, we are physical, we have physical needs, and the Bible has nothing against, encourages, even commands us to take care of the physical needs of our families. But bread alone doesn't sustain life. It prolongs life, you see. But bread alone, physical bread alone, doesn't sustain life ultimately. Ultimately, the only sustainer of life forever and ever is the Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ. Physical things are of limited value. Again, when I say physical things are of limited value, it doesn't mean that they have no value. You know, physical things can have great value, but they're limited, of limited value. As I said, ultimately, it is God is the one who sustains all life. But as human beings created in the image of God, we have need of spiritual food as well. Understanding God's word and living by it should fill that spiritual void. It may not do it perfectly. You might have a few questions, you know, a little bit of doubt going through your mind, etc. But by understanding God's word and living by it to the best of our knowledge, the best of our ability with God's help, should fill that spiritual void. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Read you something that the Israelites, of course, weren't able to have. Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where the house that you will build me and where the place of my rest? For all the things my hand has made and all the things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, this is very important for someone who contemplates baptism. But it's also very important to those who have been baptized. It's important to all of us. It's an ongoing thing. Our spiritual journey, remember, is ongoing. And this is the attitude that we should always have, a spirit of humility. We aren't always right. Maybe the opposite number is correct, and we aren't. So we need to be humble, and we need to have respect for God's word. And we, you know, All of us need to ask that from time to time. Are we as humble as we can be? Yeah, I'm not talking about a false show of humility, but are we as humble as we can be? And do we tremble at God's word? Not the traditions of men, you see, not certain do's and don'ts which have no origin in God's word. And remember, you know, in the United Church of God, we're extremely careful, and we've learned by past, by our past association in particular, and in past times, we've learned that we haven't arrived. We have, things to learn. We can't say we are full, complete with knowledge, with understanding. But nonetheless, the message the Bible gives us is to be humble and to tremble at his word, and the stress is at his word. So, we don't tell you how many cups of coffee you should drink, or that tea is, bad for you. It's the other way around, isn't it? Tea is supposed to be good for you and coffee bad for you. I myself am a coffee drinker, but not so much anymore because as one grows older, one has to, lay off a bit, etc. But, nobody in United ever gets up and says, even comes close to saying that, I am that prophet, you see. Or you cannot associate with fellow members of your family who have been part of, a particular organization or what have you. In other words, I've mentioned this before, United is very careful in not encouraging you or coercing you in any way to do what you do not find in God's word. And that's very healthy. That's very healthy, you see. As such. So here, Isaiah is as good in the 7th century B.C. as it is, as it was 2,000 years ago, as it is, of course, today. But we need to be aware of what God expects of us, how we should conduct ourselves in life. To do this properly, we require to study his word, and for that we need to have respect for his word, to realize that it is indeed divine inspired. The traditions of men, the Pope, the German Pope these days, or the Polish Pope before, certain things they said are fine, nothing wrong with it. We don't usually quote the Pope if he says something decent, put that quotation in a Good News magazine, because we would have some people who would get upset about it. How come you got the Pope's quotation in your magazine? wisdom can be uttered by all types of people in God's church and out of God's church. But as far as the package of what is required for salvation, that is an understanding that God has given to his church. We're talking about atoning for one's sins, and the fact that that is not just a one geographical journey, it's an ongoing journey. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. So something that we've read time and time again, but it just means that if we want to have Jesus Christ as a friend to advise us on anything, we read his word. It was he, as a divine being, who inspired the prophets in the Old Testament. And it was Jesus wasn't inspired when he gave the message on the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't need to be inspired because he was God himself in human flesh, as of course we know from the Old Testament. So Jesus was and is the personification of God's word. So in a sense, and perhaps not as exciting as having Jesus as a physical human being standing next to us, encouraging us, obviously not, but nonetheless, you see, we read his word. That's Jesus Christ in person, personification of his word. Jesus Christ doesn't place hundreds of unnecessary burdens on us like the Jews did some 2,000 years ago. They spelled it out exactly when to put the right foot forward, when to put the left foot forward. Now, when you learn how to dance, you know, then of course you should listen to, you know, it's good to have that advice, you see, but not spiritually. What is expected of us as individual members of God's church or prospective members of God's church is made clear in his word alone. It takes a priesthood. You know, remember Ezra and Nehemiah needed Ezra, the priest, needed to explain God's word. So there's a ministry in God's church which explains God's word. But the ministry in God's church have no right to stipulate rules or regulations which go contrary, not only which go contrary, but also those which put an unnecessary burden upon people. There's no authority for that alone. We look upon God's word alone. We are all on a spiritual journey, a journey which has its own dangers. When the English pilgrims went to Canterbury on their pilgrimages down the Old Kent Road, which still exists today, they faced many dangers, apart from the bad food that they were served, you know, in the pubs, etc., enough to kill you. The three types of pilgrims, but the pilgrims went on a pilgrimage, as I referred to earlier, only once in a lifetime. It was a costly endeavor. It was also dangerous. So he didn't, you know, fine. There might have been somebody who's done it twice to, you know, show that they were more religious than others. But basically, you went once on that particular journey. The first group of people were the well-off individuals, and they went by horse-drawn carriages. That was the safest, you see. That sometimes, also including here, would be individual soldiers, you know, warriors, knights, who would just ride on their own horse, and they would make it all in one day. You could make it by horse in one day to, did you realize that? To Jerusalem, Canterbury. Jerusalem, well, horses do swim, but it would be asking too much to cross the channel and what have you for a horse. So the well-off went by horse-drawn carriages. This was the safest. The second group would be the average individual on the street. Some of the more better off would stay in lodgings, which was again safer. Some slept outside, which was very dangerous. And of course, you never went on pilgrimage in the wintertime unless you wanted to prove something. Usually, you know, after Easter or maybe before Easter, but from April onwards, you went on the pilgrimage. And the third group who went on pilgrimages, guess what? The criminal element, the criminal-minded individuals. Because remember, you had a lot of individuals, not a lot, but you had quite a few individuals who went to a pilgrimage on behalf of someone else. They may have already been there. So they went a second time for somebody else who was incapacitated and wouldn't be able to do it bodily to make it all the way to Jerusalem. Now, if you were in a hurry, you could travel. The average individual can travel 3 miles. You can travel 1 mile every 20 minutes. So if you keep it up, 20 minutes, 1 mile, so you've got 1 hour, 3 miles. Canterbury is 72 miles or so from London. Let's say Charing Cross, London. There's a most straight route to Canterbury. So 8 hours, 8 times 3 is 24. So if you wanted to, you could make 24 hours in a day, if it were flat. Now remember, it wasn't easy. So they probably took about 4 days if they were in a rush, or much, much longer before they arrived at Canterbury. What the church officials, the monks, would do, once you came to Canterbury, you would receive lodgings. You would obviously have to, you know, introduce yourself. You would receive lodgings for 2 days, or 2 nights, and you would receive food for 2 nights as well. if you stay longer than two nights, then obviously you had to pay for it yourself. They provided you, if you stayed a whole week, they would provide you meat on two occasions a week. One day would be fish, another one or 2 days would be sardines, and also a lot of cheese, etc. So you have sufficient protein. The monks knew a fair bit about home cooking, so they did give you a balanced diet. And when I say that you were given for those 2 days 2 gallons, not pints, 2 gallons of ale to drink, you think, my. no wonder they were all merry, etc. Well, they tell us that that the drink wasn't as potent, you see. And of course, water, to drink water would have been suicidal if you could avoid it. So you're given ale. So in other words, you see what happened during the early times, talking about Geoffrey Chaucer 600 years ago, 700, 800, you know, during that time period, people understood about the laws of hygiene. Only since Tudor times, including Tudor times and you know, Reformation, you neglected the Old Testament and you forgot completely about basic laws of hygiene. See, another casualty of the Protestant Reformation is, you know, people didn't look in the Old Testament how to keep clean and what have you, which, of course, you know, the Pentateuch stipulates quite a bit. So there were a lot of dangers of pilgrims being robbed of their money while they were sleeping. You always had some money, as we do, of course, when we come together on a holiday and we have an offering. So obviously people want to leave something as they reach their destination and so on. So the criminal element always knew that there was money to be made and hence the dangers involved. The dangers of our spiritual pilgrimage doesn't so much lie in being robbed of physical things. The dangers we face are spiritual in nature. So we are, you know, pilgrims. We are on a spiritual pilgrimage, and there are also dangers. We may face discouragement. Others may try to dissuade us from continuing on our spiritual journey. Satan may try to rob us, or he does try to rob us, of our spiritual inheritance. And I think we had one hymn today as well that we sang about that. So let's remind ourselves as we conclude 1 Peter 5, 6 to 8. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 8. In verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See, Isaiah said, he told us to humble, told the Israelites to humble themselves, and the same message is also in vogue in the New Testament. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So here we see that there are dangers, and Satan tries nothing better than to discourage us one way or the other. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we won't go through the whole parable of the sower, but you might wish to do that on your own. Matthew 11:28. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd released. You're in the right place. I'm in Luke, so that doesn't quite do it. Does it? Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. So as we read, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, Here, Jesus Christ reemphasizes, come to me. He represents God the Father. He represents God. He is very much part of the God family. And by him saying, come to me, it means, you know, you can go to him directly if you wish. But the example is that we go, you know, to the Father through him. Christ is aware of our problems. And Christ says, he will give you rest. Human beings can be encouraging to you if you have some acute problems. But Christ is the one who can do something about it. He has the almighty power of the eternal. So we have someone to turn to. We have a source to equip us with the tools. Ephesians in Matthew 11. We just read that, yes. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So I think none of us need any persuasion that we live in an age of evil. Stand before, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So again, of course, we just sang that hymn recently. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower starts in verse 3, Matthew 13, verse 3. But I'll start in verse 18, because you're all familiar with the parable of the sower, which is repeated anyway here. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone who hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. You know, somebody completely new might be reading a booklet that they got hold of, or might download, you know, a good news magazine, and they read one or two, you know, good articles. Then the next issue, they read something which they may not quite disagree. They might discuss it with someone, and then someone sort of, you know, discourages them from going any further. Satan, of course, you know, is behind it. Satan doesn't allow anyone to understand God's truth if he can help it. This is he who received seed by the wayside. In verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. We've had people like that. You know, it's good. You know, it's nice to see. You know, that encourages the rest of the congregation sometimes. They're very happy, you know. They hear the truth, they're happy, they shout for joy, and you let everybody know. A few months later, where are they? And maybe they need more time, you know. Hopefully they'll come back. Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So again, we're talking about people who are superficially committed. Now, in verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So again, you know, the wrong cares of the world. I mean, we all have needs, as I said at the very beginning. But this is, you know, reminiscent of Lazarus and the rich man, where he had everything, and he wasn't interested in sharing anything with anybody else. Verse 23, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So, in conclusion, the spiritual pilgrimage we have undertaken requires a lifelong commitment. Full stop. Not until something happens, you know. Not until, you know, this great trial overtakes me. The spiritual pilgrimage we have undertaken requires a lifelong commitment. It's not traveling to a particular journey in itself that is of lasting value. It needs to go beyond. It's a journey of the heart, the mind, and spirit. So that is, for us, the correct spiritual destination.